Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. The Sermon on the Mount. A very, very difficult section of Scripture, very hard to understand, but not quite so hard to understand if we know the gist of it and why it's there, what it's doing, and where it fits into the context. And we've talked about that and talked about that last time we finally got into the actual meat of the thing and with the Beatitudes. And we noticed that, well, let's go through the outline. This evening we're going to talk about the king and the law in Matthew 5, 17 through 24. How does the king, that is Jesus Christ, who is there to present his kingdom to nation Israel, how does he relate to the law? And we're going to find out that the Pharisees had a very good reason to think that he came to destroy the law. And they didn't want that, of course, but that was not his purpose, and he's going to explain that. First, we have to understand the subjects of the address. Who is he talking to when he gives the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we looked at it and we noticed that he went up into the mountains in the first part of chapter 5 when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains. So he avoided the crowds at first. And his disciples came up to him. So here's Jesus and his disciples, and they're Jewish, of course. And you notice in Matthew, through the whole book, it's almost dead giveaway that Matthew doesn't explain the Aramaic customs or the Jewish customs like Mark does or, say, Luke does, because this book was written to Jews. They knew that. He didn't have to explain. And that we have the same thing here. Here's his disciples, and they're gathered around, and he's going to tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. And he means the literal, earthly, thousand-year kingdom that was promised to David. And not only that, but it goes clear back to Abraham, when Abraham was promised to be a blessing to the whole world through nation Israel. And that is what Jesus is presenting to nation Israel. He says, here it is. I'm here. I'm ready. If you accept me as your Messiah, then he would have went to the cross. You can't avoid the cross because sin has to be paid for. He would have went to the cross. There would have been a tribulation period, and the people he was speaking to here would have been going through that great tribulation. So that's the context of this speech. The context is not the church age. It's that period of 7 years preceding the return of Jesus Christ. Because these guys had a very real chance of getting there. It was offered to them by Jesus. Now don't say, what if they would have accepted it? Because I'll just say God would have had a different plan. Because he knew. Of course he knew that they would reject him. So here we go, and this is the group that he's talking to. So with that in mind, how does the king, that is Jesus, relate to the Mosaic law? Did he come to destroy the law? And that's what we'll look at this evening, and it's in verses 17 through 20. And then we'll go on to notice Jesus pointing out the false interpretations of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had false interpretations of the Mosaic law. And that's what they were looking for. So, and we'll talk about that in a moment, why that would easily lead them to believe that Jesus came to destroy the law. He will point out the false practices of the Pharisees in 5:21 through 48. Do you notice it doesn't say anything about the church here? This is not written for the church. Can we learn things from it? We can learn things from all of Scripture. That doesn't mean it was written to us. Because it just, when you witness to people, do you say, boy, you want to have eternal life? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So be meek. That's not the gospel. That's not what we tell people. This wasn't written as a way to get into heaven or a code of conduct even that will get you into heaven. It was written to tell these disciples, and later on the crowds are going to get there, what things are going to be like before Jesus returns. Then he goes on to give instructions for prayer during this period of time. Not our period of time, this period of time. And I don't make a big deal out of it, but you know, the Lord's Prayer is not really meant for the church. Although we recite it time after time, it wasn't. Then in verse 12, Jesus is going to talk about the difference between the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and the true meaning of the law. And in verse 12, he says, chapter 7 and verse 12, where it says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. The golden rule. That's the essence of true righteousness. Does that mean you'll get to heaven if you treat people that way? No, that's not what this is talking about. It's not, has it nothing to do with what this is talking about. The way to the kingdom. Is it the way to salvation? No, it's the way to the kingdom. In verses 13 through 14 of chapter 7, he's going to give a warning about false teachers, because there's going to be a ton of them around just before he returns. Then he's going to talk about the two foundations in 7:24 through 29. We'll get to that when we get to that. So that's the outline of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to read ahead and look at it in these parameters, it might make it a little easier for you to understand. As I say, it's not easy under any circumstances, but that outline may give you just a little bit of help. So we start with the ethics of the kingdom, and this is the group above the part we're studying. It goes from 5:17 clear through 7:12, so it entails the whole chunk. The ethics of the kingdom, and the first thing we have to look at is the question. What question is being answered in this section? And that question is, was Jesus coming to destroy the law? Is that why he was here? Now stop and think about it a minute and think about the Pharisees. What would they say? What did they say? They said, yes, that's why he's here. He's here to destroy the law. Why would they say that? Well, because they held tradition to be equal to the law, and Jesus totally disregarded their tradition. He ate with sinners. He didn't do the ceremonial washings that they did that weren't really part of the law, but they added to as a Pharisaical tradition. Jesus ignored that because he knew the law, the real law. But the Pharisees thought their law, their tradition, was the law. So here they see someone coming and not observing their tradition, that he's here to destroy the law. It's perfectly logical if you stop and think about it. From their point of view. Not ours, but from theirs. He didn't keep the weekly fast. He didn't observe the rules that defined clean and unclean. All the kinds of things he did. And another thing that would lead them to believe that he came to destroy the law was that he taught as one having personal authority. So they thought, well, he's just going to take over. He's going to set aside the law and take over. And that was their viewpoint. So he's going to set them straight. And that's the purpose of this little section. What's the relationship of the king, that is Jesus Christ, to his kingdom and the law in that kingdom? First, in terms of fulfillment, in verse 17, 5:17 says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So in terms of fulfillment, 5:17 says he came to fulfill the law, and he did that in two ways. First way was he conformed his life perfectly to the standards of the law. Perfectly. The true law. He ate with sinners. Oh, that was a Pharisaic tradition. That wasn't the Mosaic law. In fact, the whole nation Israel was meant to be delegates for God. Now, they misinterpreted that completely. They were supposed to spread the word, but instead they kept it to themselves and they separated themselves. It's kind of interesting that in verse 17, he uses the word come twice here. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And those two words are exactly the same word in the Greek. It's aelthon. And aelthon leads them back to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, that's what the Messiah was known as to the Jews, the coming one. The coming one. He says, "I've come. Here I am." So he's relating himself to the Old Testament Messiah. He uses the word fulfill the law, just like he used it in Matthew 2:15. Look at 2:15. Where it says, "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So to fulfill would be to fulfill a prophecy. So he came to fulfill the law in that same manner. He was going to fulfill it. He followed it to the very exact letter. He established it completely. So, the Pharisees, the scribes, they thought he came to destroy the law. They were absolutely wrong. It's exactly the opposite. He came to establish the law. As I mentioned before, he fulfilled it in two ways. He confirmed it, his life perfectly, and he explained its true meaning, as opposed to the interpretation that the Pharisees had given it and the traditions. And that's going to be important. And it's going to be important as we study the Sermon on the Mount, because we'll come across subjects and we'll say, well, you know, Matthew 7, Matthew 8, Matthew this and that, they talk about a certain subject, but they're not really talking about that subject. He uses that as an example of how the Pharisees hashed up the Mosaic law. So it's a very dangerous place to go for doctrines and say, well, this doctrine, you know, is based on Matthew in Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is using certain examples to show how the Pharisees had messed up the Mosaic law. Now, in terms of its certainty, in 5:18, it says, "Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And you've all heard that verse from the King James, jot and tittle. Every jot and tittle is going to be done. When Jesus says this, he says, truly, I say to you. That's important because that means he is speaking with authority. It's literally the word amen. Amen. And it means it's used to indicate three things: certainty, importance, and integrity. Certainty, importance, and integrity. Amen. Truly, I say to you. So Jesus, and an interesting note, he's the only one that prefaces his remarks this way. You read what, when the Pharisees answer him, and when scribes talk to him, when anybody else talks to him, they don't say that. He's the only one that does, because he's the one that knows. He says, truly, this is true. Now the Jews, what they did was they graded the commandments according to what they thought were the most important. So you have all the commandments of the Mosaic Law, 640 some, I think. I'm not sure exactly. All those commandments. And they ranked them in order of importance. Look at Matthew 22:36. Teacher, and that's a lawyer asking Jesus a question, which is a great commandment in the law? Which is what's number one? You see how they graded him there? And he's asking him, what's number one in the law? So that's how the Jews looked at the law. They looked at it as a gradation of things that you were compelled to do or not to do. Now, verse 18, back in Matthew chapter 5, tells us what Jesus thinks of the law. He has a little different view of the Scriptures, doesn't he? Because he says, every jot and tittle is important. There's not a gradation. If you break a tittle, you've ruined it. That's Galatians. Remember, Galatians says, break one law, it's not like a loaf of bread. You can take that slice out and throw it away. You have to throw away the whole loaf. You're done. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. So the Pharisees had it totally hashed up. The disciples here, listening to Jesus, what did they know? They were under the assumption that their place in the kingdom was determined by their relationship to the Word of God and not the rituals of the Pharisees. So they're learning. See, in the Pharisees, their tradition was, their place was based on performance. Now, just to explain, and I made this little slide so you can see what I mean. The word letter, when it says no letter, not the smallest letter, in Greek that word is iota. You've heard of an iota. Iota is the name of the letter. And that's this is it spelled out, iota. And this is the letter itself. Well, that's the equivalent of the Hebrew letter yod. That's a yod. That's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's a little, almost like an apostrophe for us. So he said every, the smallest letter and stroke, every jot and tittle, that's a jot and that's a tittle. So that's a jot here and that's a tittle there. What does that mean exactly? Here's a couple of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter is called the stroke. A stroke is that little hump right there. I can't hold this very steady. If it was a pistol, it wouldn't be moving. But this is the Hebrew letter resh. You see the difference? What's the difference between those two letters? Nothing but that little bump there. That's a tittle. We would call that what? Come on, your desktop publishers, you know what you call it. Serif. Good job, Jane. It's a serif. It's the very smallest part of a letter. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Now, verse 20 is a direct accusation against the Pharisees. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Does this verse have anything to do with salvation? Not really. They're talking about the kingdom of heaven here. But two things can be said about the righteousness of the Pharisees, though. First one is, it was meticulous. Absolutely meticulous. The Pharisees were the ones who were they probably washed their hands 23 times a day, you know. They were just absolutely meticulous in ceremonial things. They had over 600 commandments. That's not the Mosaic law. That's the Pharisaic tradition. They had over 600 commandments. They had traditions just without number. You couldn't even count them all. And it was all external. It had nothing to do with inside. It had to do with washing hands, who you ate with, who you didn't eat with, just whatever external thing you could do to make yourself feel spiritual. And that's very common. It's common in many religions. And I was talking to a friend of mine last night, and he said that he works up in Lincoln, and he supervises a whole bunch of stuff. And one of the guys on his shop floor, a biker, long hair, came to work, and he had a T-shirt on that said, "Christianity is not religion." And old John went over and slapped him on the back and said, "Amen, brother, because Christianity is not a religion. A religion is man working his way to God, like the Pharisees." By applying their traditions, they took all the meaning away from the law. They just took it and made it completely alien to what it was supposed to be. Let me give you an example. And this is a corker. And it seems like when they made a tradition that they thought was according to the law, it somehow came out to their benefit. Look at Mark chapter 7. Of course, when I say Christianity is not a religion, that's based on my definition of religion. And different people have different definitions of religions. But I've always said that. I hate religion because religion is man trying to work his way to God. Mark 7, chapter 11, is based on one of these traditions where it says, "But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you is korban,'" that is given to God, and I'll explain that in a minute, "you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." So what it's saying here is that a guy's father and mother need help. They need financial help. And their son is rich. He's got bucks ahoy. So they come to him and say, "Look, could you stake a fellow American to a dinner?" Come on, no Humphrey Bogart fans. They say, "Well, I can't do that because all the money I have is korban. It's promised to God, and I can't give it to anybody else. Now, I can use it myself if I need it, but I can't give it to anybody else." You see how they get around the tradition. The law says what? Honor your father and your mother. What did they do? They said, "Well, we'll make this korban thing so we can hang on to our money and won't have to, we can send them to an old folks home or something." So that's how the Pharisees operated. What it comes down to is that the reason the disciples were not to do what the scribes and Pharisees told them was not because Jesus came to destroy the law. Korban had nothing to do with the law. That was a Pharisaic tradition that they made up so they could keep their money. And it's just that simple. Jesus did not destroy the law when he said, don't do their traditions. It was because he told them that because their righteousness was all outward. That is the Pharisees. It was all appearance. Had no power to get them into the kingdom of heaven. You could wash your hands 150 times a day and not get into the kingdom of heaven. Because it's all external. You've ruined the law. The Pharisees ruined the Mosaic law. Now in verse 20, Jesus uses the phrase, I say to you. And that's significant. Significant because it shows that he's the king. And that he has the right to determine who will and who won't enter the kingdom. He says, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses all this Korban junk, and I just use Korban, that's just one example out of hundreds of them, then you won't get into the kingdom, because that's all external. There's nothing inside here that says, yeah, you are the Messiah. And if they just said, you are the Messiah, that's all they needed. So very misunderstood passages here because people are focusing on these laws and they say, oh my gosh, I have to be even more righteous. And a person in the church age looks at that. My righteousness has to suppress the scribes and Pharisees. How am I ever going to do that? I really better get to work. You know what? It's too late. Because if you've sinned once before, you're done. Galatians said it's all or nothing. You can't slice it like a loaf of bread. So you either have to have the righteousness of Christ or you don't get into the kingdom of heaven. You know that no unbelievers will enter the kingdom of heaven, the millennial kingdom. There will be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom, but they won't enter the millennial kingdom. And the millennial kingdom is this giant demonstration, a 1,000-year demonstration that under perfect circumstances, people will still rebel against God. And they will revolt. So it's a matter of inward attitude, not external observances. And in verse 20, when he says, for I say to you, that I is emphatic. It's emphatic. It's pointing out the difference between what Jesus is saying and what the scribes and Pharisees are saying. He said, here's what the scribes and Pharisees, but I say to you, you have to surpass even their righteousness. Which, you know, if you stop and think about it, it's very simple to believe. It's not easy, but it's very simple. All you have to do is believe. In every dispensation, every section of history that God has dealt with man, God has given man a responsibility and man has rebelled against that responsibility. In Genesis, we read about don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die. That was God said, you do this. And what was their response to be? Obedience. Don't do it. What'd they do? They did it. They ate it. And ever since then, in every dispensation, it's been the same story. And now we have the scribes and Pharisees teaching in their dispensation, the Mosaic Law dispensation, that you can enter the kingdom of heaven by keeping external rituals. And Jesus comes along and says, you got to be a lot more righteous than that. You have to believe what God says, that I am the Messiah. Now, the Messiah is going to interpret the law. Do you see how this fits into the flow of thought in Matthew? Here comes Jesus. He's presented. He's baptized. He is validated by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He goes out into the wilderness and he's validated by defeating Satan and avoiding temptation. And he's being validated by his knowledge of the law. It all goes to prove that he is indeed the Messiah of Israel. And this book was written to Israel. And it gives point after point after point after point. This is the Messiah, or was the Messiah by this time. He can interpret the law. So, in contrast, avoiding the law, and that's what the scribes and Pharisees said he wanted to do, he interpreted the law, only he gave it its proper meaning. The morality of the law has never changed. Can God change the morality of the law? God can't change. He's immutable. He's incapable of change. The morality of the law is always the morality of the law. But the disciples, now they'd heard in their synagogues the exposition of the law and the prophets according to the rabbinical interpretations. In that typical explanation, conformity to the law was just an external matter. You know, you learn the law. You learn to wash your hands before you eat. That's good hygiene. I know that. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but it was ceremonial. They did ceremonial washings. They would never eat with a Gentile. Things like that. Jesus shows that obedience to the law does not just involve the outer person, the externals. It involves the whole person. What's the 10th commandment? I'll read it to you so you don't have to flip back to Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Now, is that an overt external act? No, that's an inside your head act. That's he's got a really nice donkey. That thing could go twice as fast. I want his. That's a sin. Just to want it is a sin. So Jesus knew that the true interpretation of the law. And of course, man can't keep the law. That's the purpose of the law, to show man that he can't keep it. And what the scribes and Pharisees did was dumb down the law to a level where people can keep it. And that's what legalists do today. They dumb down the Christian life to where you can keep it by doing things, like not smoking, not going to movies, not dancing. That's dumbing down the law. So people haven't changed. They still do the same things that they used to. Now he's going to present 6 examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had taken the law and dumbed it down to a point where they could keep it. And we'll start looking at those next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this Sermon on the Mount, that as we understand it correctly, and we pray that we do understand it correctly, is so enlightening and is so, I don't know, I'm just thrilled with this. It's wonderful material to know what the law really meant and what it was really intended for, and what a worm I am to even vaguely believe I could keep the law. and win favor with you on any basis other than the death of your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.